Good morning. How y'all doing? Good after your letdown yesterday? Doing okay? Trust me, this is the main game in town, all right? The Church of Jesus Christ. And played sports all my life, and I love sports, but you either get depressed now, or a week later, or 2 weeks later, or whatever, all right? So this is really where it's at. We're honored that you're here. We're getting a new series entitled The Light. This week, we're talking about Receive the Light. Next week, how do you live the light? And the third week, how do you share the light? As a young boy, Robert Louis Stevenson was intrigued by the work of the old lamplighter who went about with a ladder and a torch, lighting the street lights for the night. One evening in Edinburgh, Scotland, as young Robert stood watching with childish fascination, his parents heard him say this, "Look, Mom and Dad, there's a man out there punching holes in the darkness." With that one statement, Robert Louis Stevenson summed up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to accomplish many great miracles. He was a great teacher, yet his primary purpose was to punch holes in the spiritual darkness that covered the world. Jesus came to be the light of the world. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him, or in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, who is Jesus Christ, so that through him all men might believe. He himself, meaning John, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, to Jesus. The true light, Jesus, that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. As we think about light today, what are some of the characteristics of light anyway? First of all, light warns us of danger. If you're a ship out in the ocean and you're coming into a rocky harbor, they would turn the lighthouse on and the lighthouse would warn you of danger. It also exposes the darkness. If you're in a room and it's dark, you do what? You turn on a light switch. Light shines in the darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light. Thirdly, it illuminates our path. If you drive out at night in your car, you what? Unless your cars have automatic headlights, you reach over and you turn them on to illuminate your path. Years ago, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to light their way and lead their path. Fourthly, light awakens us from sleep. If you're sleepy, you open the blinds, you open the curtains, and it will wake you up. Also, it produces life. We call that photosynthesis. Plants need life to live. People need life to live. All of us need light so that we can live. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, Jesus is the light that the world desperately needs. Oh, it's true, some nations are harder to reach than others. Some people are harder to reach than others. But our mandate is still the same, to take the gospel to all people and all nations. Jesus was the light to the Jews. They rejected him. He was a light to the Gentiles, to the whole world. He is the light that brings us to God. The Bible says, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. No one has eternal life except through Jesus Christ. So the question before us today, how does a person receive the light? How do you become a follower of Christ? How do you become a Christian? And I'm going to take very quickly the next few minutes the simplest way I can to share with you the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to take this outline and memorize it, and you can use it when you're talking to your friends in the corporate world or wherever you are. It's a simple way to share with them the message of Jesus. How does a person become a Christian? Well, we're going to use the foundational verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's read it out loud together there in your program. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." How does a person become a Christian? First of all, let's look at God's purpose. What is God's purpose? He loves everybody. For God so loved the world. That means you're special. You have been made in the image of Almighty God. Everybody matters to God. No matter whether you mattered in your family or not, in God's family, every one of us matter. God wants everyone to be a part of His eternal family. So that's His purpose. He loves all of us. But we got a problem. And our problem is sin separates us from God. The Bible says, for all have sinned. How many have sinned? All. Circle the word all. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It all began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were commanded to have everything they wanted that God provided, but do not mess with this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit of that. But they disobeyed God and they ate the fruit. And because of their disobedience, their sin, they were put out of the garden and separated from God's presence. And generations later, nothing has changed. When you do something that you know is wrong, do you feel closer to God when you do it? Stop, think about it. When you violate the Word of God, when you do something that you know is wrong, do you automatically say, oh, thank you, I feel so much closer to you, God? Not at all. We feel shame. We feel guilt. We feel farther away from God and His holiness. Because of Adam's sin, because of our sin, we cannot reconnect to God. We're separated. There's no way we can get back by our own goodness or the things that we've done. So what was God's plan? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. God's plan was to send His Son to die for our sin. We are sinners. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. So God, who had no sin, Jesus, who had no sin, took our sin on Himself so that we might be pure and holy and be able to stand before God. So our problem is sin separates us. But the third part is God's provision. God's provision was Jesus is the path to God. The Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, God provided for us a way to connect back to Him. It was through Jesus Christ. Other religions teach there are many ways to connect to God, but as Christians, we believe there is only one path to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to simplify it as best as I can. For you to say you're a Christian, and yet for you to say there are many roads to Jesus Christ, that is an oxymoron. Can't say that. I know the polls say that many Christians believe there are many ways to God. That is not true. You cannot believe that if you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. We believe there's only one way. Jesus said Himself, I'm the only way. I'm the real truth. I'm the only one who can give you eternal life. Now, the problem today, that doesn't sound very tolerant, does it? In a culture that values tolerance over truth, people say, that's not tolerant. But I'm sorry, whether that's tolerant or not, it does not change the truth that Jesus is the only path to God. Do you want eternal life? Do you want to find God? All roads go through Jesus Christ. God's purpose, He loves everybody. Our problem is sin separates us from God. But God made a provision, and that was Jesus Christ. He is the path to connect us back to God. Then how will we respond? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him. Our response, first of all, is if Jesus is the only path to God, our response is we must believe that He is the only path to God. That's how a person gets connected back to God. If you have your Bibles, turn in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And I would encourage you to read the book of Acts a lot. My personal opinion, when people say, how do you know how to build the church today? You go back and read the book of Acts. I think much of what's happening in our culture, in the world, and in America today is much what the first century disciples faced. And I think if we want to say, how did they turn the world right side up? We got to go back and look at the book of Acts. That's how it started. Often we study Corinthians, we study Ephesians, a lot of the epistles, the letters, and those were usually things to correct the church once it had got off target.
The first century church in Acts was trying to do it exactly like the Lord wanted it to do. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, listen to what it says. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Why? Because they're in jail. They had no choice, all right? Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Why should he kill himself if the prisoners got out? Because he was responsible for the prisoners. If they left, escaped, he would lose his life. Paul shouted, "Whoa, don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took him and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Their response was they were believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the only path to God, that he was, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, our response is, once we believe, we must be genuinely sorry for our sins. Now, this is a tough one, because when we say sorry today, it doesn't mean, I'm sorry I got caught, I'm sorry I did that, and we continue on. We must be genuinely sorry for our sins. Paul preached to a large crowd on the day of Pentecost. And many people accepted Christ. He said, when he preached the gospel, they were convicted. And they said, "What shall we do?" Acts 2:38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what is a way that I could help you understand what it means to repent? Because I really think in our culture today, this whole idea of repentance is the weak missing link of conversion in Christianity in America. We believe a lot, but we don't change. We just keep doing what we're doing. How can we be genuinely sorry for our sins? The first thing, we must face it. We must face it. And when you face it, you say what? I admit I've got a problem. I admit I am a sinner. I have disobeyed God. Secondly, you must name it. Once you face it and admit you got a problem, you name it. What does that mean? You call it for what it is. And I think when we name it, I'm thinking in terms here of be specific with your sin. If you want to change, don't just say, "Sorry, God, I messed up, I sinned." You say what? "God, forgive me, I'm greedy. I've never trusted you with my finances. I've always robbed from you. God, I'm a person that gossips. I say things that I shouldn't." Or, "God, I'm living with someone and having sex with them, and I'm not married to them. I'm an adulterer." Or, "God, I have a problem with eating. I eat too much." Or, "God, I steal from my employer. I have a problem with stealing." Or, "I'm addicted to pornography and I watch things I should not watch." Once you face it and say, "I'm wrong, I'm a sinner, I got a problem," then I think it's best to name it, be specific. Thirdly, then, renounce it. What does that mean? You say, "I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to renounce it. I am going to change. This is not good for my life. This is not a way a Christian should act, behave, or believe." Face it, name it, renounce it. Fourthly, replace it. Here's the struggle I think most of us have. We don't exchange old habits with new habits. We don't exchange old friends for new friends. We tend to what? We tend to keep one foot in both worlds. And we wonder why we don't change. Replace it. Instead of watching computer games all the time, I'm going to read my Bible. Instead of watching pornography, I'm going to have a quiet time. Instead of watching TV late every night, I'm going to go out and talk to my unchurched neighbors. I'm going to replace a bigger plate with a smaller plate if I want to lose weight. You see, replacing is difficult. Let's face it, most of us are creatures of habit, aren't we? Most of us, we tend to run our life by habits. If I look at my daily schedule, my weekly schedule, there's a lot of things that I do the same thing over and over. There's a few things that are different, but a lot of things that I do, I find are out of habits. And so the key is what? Is to what? We tend to not put in new habits. We just tend to what? Try to get rid of the old habits and wonder after a while, why is it we go back to doing the same thing that we used to do? Because we don't replace it with new habits. We don't leave the old relationships, the old addiction, and we walk away and we replace that with some new relationships. So I think the key here is we must what? We must face it, we must name it, we must renounce it, we must replace it. Let's say those four things out loud together. Face it, name it, renounce it, replace it. Face it, I want you to think about that. Those are the things necessary for what? For genuine repentance, or we rarely change. Story is told about a man who claimed to get religion. And an old friend of his that knew about his shameful past heard the news, and so he called him on the phone and he said, "Joe, they tell me you've got religion." He said, "Oh, I sure do." His friend said, "Then I suppose that you're going to church every Sunday." Joe said, "Well, that's right. I started 5 weeks ago and I haven't missed a service yet." Finally, he said, I suppose you've also quit smoking and drinking. And Joe said, "You bet. I haven't touched this stuff in weeks." His friend, remembered how much money that Joe owed him. He said, "I suppose now that you've got religion, you're also going to pay me back all of your old debts." At that point, Joe exploded and said, "Now, wait a minute. That's not religion we're talking about. That's business." See, there's always a problem with religion. Religion changes us on the outside, but it can never change the heart. Religion has a way of covering up the real thing. It has a way of keeping us from being truly changed on the inside by Jesus Christ. And if we're changed on the inside by Jesus Christ, it means we are genuinely sorry for our sins. That means what you're doing today that you know is a violation of God's word, you don't hear the sermon and continue doing it. You walk out and you say what? I got to make a change. I got to face it. I got to name it. I got to renounce it. I've got to replace it. Our response, we must believe that Jesus is the only path to God. Secondly, we must be genuinely sorry for our sins. And thirdly, we've got to be willing to do whatever God asks us to do. Now, here's the struggle today, I believe, in our culture, in the church in America. Many people today are confused about what God asks us to do to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Many modern-day evangelists would encourage new believers to come forward and present themselves in an altar call. Others say if you want to become a Christian, you must pray the sinner's prayer. In fact, if you go online, you'll see many different versions of the sinner's prayer. There's good reason for that. It's not found in the Bible. Almost anyone and everyone would agree that belief, repentance, and commitment are biblical. And yet, think about the things that we say to each other as if that's the way you become a follower of Christ, and it's nowhere mentioned in the Bible. For example, I hear people say all the time, "Just invite Jesus into your heart." That's never mentioned in the Bible. When my kids were growing up, I never said to them, "Would you like to invite Jesus into your heart?" Because there's no evidence that you're converted if you say, "I simply invite Jesus into my heart." There's no evidence in the example in the Bible of praying the sinner's prayer, anybody came to Christ. There's not even an example in the Bible of anybody walking forward after singing 14 verses of "Just As I Am." Where'd all this stuff come from anyway? It's a man-made tradition. It wasn't until the 19th century that we ever heard of an altar call. Who started it? The evangelist Charles Finney. Why did he start it? It was his personal belief that anyone who was convinced that Jesus was his Lord must have an emotional experience at the time of his decision. And so as an evangelist, he wanted an emotional experience, and so that's why he had the altar call. This was continued with Dwight L. Moody, with Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham. Now listen carefully. While you might argue that the altar call or saying the sinner's prayer or asking Jesus into your heart is harmless, I agree with that. But inevitably, it brings confusion about the true nature of salvation. Because if we're, and that's why I think we had a problem today with so many people in America. Everybody says they're Christians, but very few are converted. Because we have not biblically taught what does it mean to be converted. You say, then what is it that believers are told to do in the Bible in response to their faith? They're told to be baptized. In the Bible, baptism is the sinner's response to salvation by grace through faith. All throughout the first century church in the book of Acts, the normative response to a new believer that they made to accept the gospel was baptism. Let me look at some. Acts chapter 2. Again, Peter preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian was on his way back to his home. He was riding in a chariot, and Philip was told by the Holy Spirit, go and talk to that man. And he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip said, do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And Philip explained the gospel to him, and as they were going along, the Bible says he saw some water, and he stopped and said, wait a minute, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? In Acts chapter 9, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. Later, he was baptized. In chapter 10, Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, and he ordered them to be baptized. I read earlier, Acts 16, Paul and Silas preached to the jailer and his family, and immediately they were baptized. Listen carefully. Baptism is not a work that earns salvation. It is rather the response of faith that relies on God for salvation. So you say, well, then what is your method here at CCV? We don't do the invitation anymore. We used to do that for years. We give people the opportunity to respond to the gospel message in our starting point class. It's next Sunday at 11:15 without pressure. We want you to hear the gospel, and we believe the Holy Spirit can convict you without us applying pressure to you. We also encourage our members to share the gospel with anyone, at any place, at any time. If people accept Jesus Christ by faith, they can be baptized anywhere, anytime, by any other believer. Again, think of the traditions that we have. The church I grew up in, I never saw anybody be baptized except by a pastor. The pastor baptized everybody. Where do we get that? That's not in the Bible. That's tradition. Any person who is a believer in Jesus Christ can baptize anybody else into Christ. That's why we encourage our parents to baptize their kids, be a part of their conversion experience. We encourage you, if you've led a friend to Jesus Christ, for you to baptize them as well. Going to the starting point class next week does not promise you salvation. It is simply a method, a part of our strategy to present the gospel. People who hear the gospel must have faith, genuine repentance, and be baptized into Christ. Before Jesus went back into heaven, he gave marching orders to his disciples. What did he say? Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Here we see Jesus specifically tells his apostles, baptize those who believe. Again, I don't believe taking a bath saves you. But I do believe that baptism should never be absent in our response to the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. We should respond by doing whatever God asks us to do. We've got to be obedient to what the Word of God says, not to man's tradition. God's purpose, he loves everybody. Our problem, though, is sin has separated us from God. So God made a provision for us to reconnect to him. It was, Jesus is the path back to God. And we must respond by believing he is the only path to God, by being genuinely sorry for our sins, and by being willing to do whatever he asks us to do. What then is the result? The result is eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The result of our sin is death. Death is eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, eternal life is a gift from God. You can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't trade for it. It's available for those who receive it by faith. In fact, John writes in 1 John chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What does that mean? That means if somebody walks up to you and say, hey, are you going to heaven? You can say yes with confidence. It does not mean you're prideful. It means you have the confidence because of the promise of the Word of God. So often we say what? Man, I hope so. See, maybe you were raised in the church that I think that I was raised in. And if I go back and look at how I was raised, I think often I was raised as a kid to believe that if you sinned once, you were messed up. Anybody went to a church like that? That, you know, man, if I don't get back and have communion, you know, or if I'm a Catholic, if I don't run to, you know, the prayers and confession, I'm toast. You know what I mean? And so if we're not careful, we subconsciously, we're almost led to believe, if I don't get in and have communion, this week, I'm done. No. We're all sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. If one sin messes us all up, we're all in trouble. There's no hope. And so I have understood that even though I sin every day, my condition is I'm a sinner. My position is I am still in Jesus Christ. And because of that, I can believe with confidence that I'm going to heaven. And that helps you live totally different. Because you don't get up every day looking over your shoulder saying, oh, I wonder if I messed up today. You look to the future saying, I'm going to honor Jesus Christ with everything that I can. This is the promise, the assurance that we have as believers, and I'd encourage you to memorize 1 John 5:13. So that you can know you go to heaven. How? When we rely on and live according to the promises in the Bible. Well, what are some of the promises? Let me give you a few. Hebrews 13, God says, I will provide every good thing you need to do my will. Malachi 3, I am the Lord your God, I never change. Jeremiah 29, my plan for your future is filled with hope. 2 Corinthians 12, my power will rest on you when you're weak. Number 6, I will bless your life and keep watch over you always. 1 Corinthians 10, I will never let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. Joshua 23, none of my promises will fail you. Jeremiah 1, I knew you before you were born and I designed you for my purposes. Psalm 91, call on me when you're in trouble, I'll rescue you. 2 Corinthians 5, when your body fails, you have an eternal home waiting for you in heaven. 1 Corinthians 13, my love will never fail you. James 1, every good and perfect gift comes directly from my hand. Hang on to the promises of God. They give you hope when you feel like you're walking in darkness. So, what are you going to do today with the light of the world? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Are you going to reject him and say, no, I think he's a fake. I think he's a fraud. Or are you going to receive him as your Lord and Savior and believe he is who he claimed to be, the one and only Son of God and the only way to eternal life? You can't have it both ways. The application question today is this. What choice are you going to make? What choice are you going to make? You going to accept him? Or reject him? You'd say, I think I'll just do nothing. That's still a choice. That's still a choice. You see, are you going to live in the light? Listen carefully. Are you going to live in the light, or are you going to walk in the darkness? I don't know about you, but you ever walk in the darkness? You ever in the room of your house in the middle of the night, and you have to jump up, and there's no lights, and you kind of flounder around, you kind of run into something, you get hurt. Does that only happen to old pastors? Okay, you know, that happens sometimes. You see, if we're not careful, often in our lives, we say we're Christians, but we do what? We shut Jesus out, and we wonder why we flounder around in the darkness. Are you going to keep living in the darkness, old friends, old addictions, old behaviors, or are you going to step over and make a choice to live in the light? Or here's what we often do. We do what? It's what I mentioned earlier. We keep one foot in the darkness, and we keep one foot in the light. After all, I don't want to be in the light all the time, because then I'm kind of a radical Christian and people think I'm weird. So what I'm going to do to blend in, I'm going to hang out with my old buddies, and I'm going to keep doing some of my old stuff, and they kind of like me, and I'm going to be kind of average new believer, and they don't get too upset either, and I'm kind of in the world and out of the world, and I'm with my old friends and my new friends and my old habits and my new habits, and I don't know about you, but that's a good way to get torn apart. You can't live that way. You got to make a choice. Are you going to live in darkness? Or you're going to walk in the light and say, God, I want to put you first in every area of my life, in every decision. So how today then am I going to ask you to respond if you want to make a choice for Jesus Christ? Look inside of your program and you'll see a communication card. I'd like you to take that out. And the communication card basically says, the first thing, sign me up for Starting Point. We already have the largest attendance signed up for next week we've ever had. I want to encourage you, New Year's resolution, if you haven't made a choice for Jesus Christ or plug into the ministry here, this is your time to make a decision. Go for it. And just simply check the box, Starting Point. It's next week, 11:15, free child care, free food. And then fill this out below so that we can contact you and answer any questions before you come next week. If that's your decision, I want to encourage you to do that. Or maybe you're here and you said, you know what, I never thought about that. I basically invited Jesus into my heart. I said a sinner's prayer. I've never been baptized as a part of my obedient faith into Jesus Christ. That's something I need to do. Just complete that, and then someplace in big letters write baptism. And again, somebody will call you and share with you what you need to do. Then I would encourage you, once you complete that, either put it in the offering basket in just a minute or take it out to the information center so that we can contact you this week and answer the questions you have as we get you plugged in, hopefully, for next week, which is Starting Point. That is the method that we're using without pressure to let you respond and make a decision to walk out of darkness and live in the light. I'm going to pray. Don't anybody leave because we have some interesting stuff at the end. But I'm going to pray. We're going to receive our offering. And as we receive our offering, this is why we give life change. This is why we step up and walk out of the darkness and walk into light. This is why we trust God with our finances. We're going to listen to the song, but we're going to see on the screen those who have made incredible life choices. And we're going to celebrate their decision to walk from darkness into light. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. I pray that we, all of us, would do everything we can to understand there's a difference between man-made tradition and the truth and the Word of God. And Lord, help us to always take truth over tradition. Bless everyone for the decisions that they will make today. We pray that we would choose life. We would choose light over darkness today. We honor you with our gifts. We pray, Lord, you would magnify and maximize our gifts to reach more and more people for Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.